Father, once again, as we open your word, we need your Holy Spirit to inspire and to enlighten and to help us to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dr. Agatha Thrash mentioned my wife's book, and mine. My wife likes to say about our return to the Upper Peninsula that we've gone back to the scene of the crime. God works in strange ways. I wouldn't have chosen that, I think, if it was up to me. But there we are. When the Marines landed on the islands of Tarawa and Iwo Jima during the Second World War, they were met with fierce opposition. Some of the bloodiest battles of that war were fought by the Marines in the Pacific, and the enemy defended those islands ferociously, especially as the tide of the war got closer and closer to their home islands. And as the Marines landed on those beaches, they were pinned down by devastating artillery and machine gun fire. On Tarawa, they had to hide behind a log wall and a small, flimsy wooden pier. The casualties were very high. And on Iwo Jima, there was nothing to hide behind except the dead bodies of their comrades, because the enemy commanded the heights of Mount Suribachi and fired down on the dangerously exposed Marines on the beach. All they could do was press their faces into the volcanic sand and pray. Some of them were terrified. Those battles, including D-Day in Europe, revealed that there were two kinds of troops among those Marines. Many simply hid themselves wherever they could for fear of certain death if they exposed themselves. On the 50th anniversary of D-Day, I saw some interviews on television of some of the men that were there. And one man broke down in tears, sobs. And he said, "I'm going to tell you a story." He said, I've never told a soul since D-Day. He said, "The only place I could hide was under the bodies of my buddies." He said, "I covered myself with their dead bodies." He carried that burden all the rest of his life until now. So many hid themselves wherever they could. Some were terrified and rendered helpless by fear. But in every battle, there were always a few who decided that they better get up and move, or they would certainly die on the beach. The battle could not be won that way, and so one by one and two by two, they began to slowly but surely push forward, meeting the enemy one by one, and bunker by bunker, they prevailed and the battles were won. It takes troops that press forward to win battles. Troops that have not lost sight of the cause of the objective, who believe in what they're fighting for, and who are determined to press on to victory. Israel won a great victory at Jericho, because the whole nation went up and marched around the city as they were commanded by God to do. Every person participated. None of them refused. But they suffered their greatest defeat at a little town called Ai, because only 3,000 participated. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. Let me read from verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So they went up and spied out Ai. And when they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. And do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up. But they were routed by the men of Ai. The spies felt sorry for the people. And they said, "Well, protect them. Don't make them go up there, all of them. Just send a few." And the people consented, and most of them stayed behind, and they didn't share the struggle, and they were defeated in a humiliating way. The chapter begins with an ominous but. If you look at it. But, says the Israelites, acted unfaithfully. An ominous but. It shows us what happens when the people are faithless. Up until then, they had known complete victory. But now, at Ai, full defeat. Full retreat. They went backwards instead of forwards. It was humiliating, but evidently necessary to teach them another lesson about faith and obedience. Joshua is on his face, dismayed, appalled at the weakness and faithlessness of his people. They had dishonored the name of God. Look at verses 8 and 9, chapter 7. Joshua says, O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? Unbroken victory is God's will for his people. Ai, it turned out, was their only defeat in the whole campaign. But it only takes one defeat to lose the war. If it is the most strategic battle. Their history, their participation in God's plan could have ended right there. If something had not been done about it, that defeat didn't have to happen. You don't have to yield to sin. This church need not refuse to follow God the rest of the way. You can still make it. God does not make it impossible to sin, but he does make it possible not to sin. Did you realize that the church that has come so far is in more danger of defeat than one that has not come so far? If you and I are determined to live by the will of God, we will no longer be in the shelter, but on the battleground, on higher ground, exposed, vulnerable. The place of battle is the place of blessing and the place of victory. We will be in the storm-tossed boat, but remember, that's where Jesus is. Who conquered Jericho? Was it the Israelites? No. God did it. All they did was march around and blow trumpets and shout. At his command, it was his strategy, not theirs. Theirs would have failed. That was proven at Ai. God didn't tell them to send only 3,000 men up there. In the experience of victory, there is grave danger. Hitler conquered all of Europe, Czechoslovakia, Austria, Poland, Denmark, Norway, Holland, Belgium, France. And when he signed the armistice with the French, he did a jig. I've seen it in the newsreels. He was so elated. But that was his most perilous moment. He lost the war at that moment because he ignored England and turned on Russia, and America had an island base from which to wage the war. Every victory is an invitation for another attack by the enemy of your soul. So watch out when God gives you a victory. Don't pat yourself on the back. The temptation is to take pride in yourself. To trust in your own power and your own ability. One victory does not assure another. When it comes to spiritual warfare, only humble dependence on God can assure every victory. Amen. Or the smallest temptation will prove too much. Yesterday's victories will not win today's battles. Joshua prayed and he pleaded with God after the defeat instead of before the battle. There were no prayers before Ai. They should have prayed after victory at Jericho. That was the time for humility, not pride. God will allow his people to be humbled. He cannot do great things with a proud people. At times he will remind us that we are not as great as we think we are. Well, Satan gets the upper hand every time you and I lose touch with Jesus and begin to look to ourselves. Every time. One of the most dramatic lessons that we can learn from this experience is that it takes only one person to jeopardize the entire nation, the whole cause. His name was Achan. And he was the basic cause for the defeat. That's not the way to triumph. And God didn't say, it says, where is it? Chapter 7, verse 1. Achan, son of Carmi, so on, took some of them, of the sacred things. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Did you notice? God didn't say that Achan had sinned. He said, Israel has sinned. One man committed the crime, but God said the whole nation was guilty. Israel sinned. One person's sin affects the whole church. Because the church is a body, it's an organism. And if you or I allow ourselves to get lukewarm, it will have an effect on others. Just as a strong witness encourages other believers, so sin and faithlessness discourage other people. It's heartbreaking and saps the church of determination and mission and evangelism and growth. When all the people are together, the enemy is defeated. When only a few participate, the enemy wins. How Achan's heart must have ached as he watched his people in abject, unbelievable, stunning, shameful defeat because of him. Stumbling in a bewildered daze away from Ai, which was nowhere near as formidable as Jericho was. The sad thing was that there were 36 casualties at Ai. Where does it say that? Yeah. Verse 5. They were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. There was 36 people died because of Achan. No Israelite died at Jericho. Not a one. 36 died at Ai. Achan was from Joshua's own household. You see, it can happen to anybody. To those that are closest to you, to yourself. He lost sight of the cause. Greed and covetousness took over in his heart. And you know, there are many kinds of greed and covetousness. It doesn't have to be for money. It can be for power. It can be for position. It can be for influence. Turn back to chapter 6. As the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared. That's Jericho now, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring disaster on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. 17 through 19. So what Achan did was put aside treasure that belonged to God for his own use. He transgressed the covenant. And what are the steps to sin as far as Achan was concerned? He looked, he got hooked, and then he took. Look, hook, took. You ought to be able to remember that if you remember nothing else tonight. And his punishment was severe, the Bible says, the story says. His whole family was stoned and burned. Their bodies burned. Now, what is your reaction to his punishment? Some people will say, well, I cannot worship a God who is that cruel. Or should the response be, I am in awe of a God who will not stand for evil, for sin, and for rebellion against his will? Which is right? Which is the right response to that? There comes a time when the individual has to give way to the welfare of the whole people. The nation, the cause were to be preserved above all. You might say, but I know this person. He's a fine, warm, dedicated, good human being. Surely we can make allowances and exceptions for him or her? No doubt of it. I wouldn't question that Achan was a good, warm human being. But remember that the devil was an angel, and you can't get any nicer than that. How fine and warm and good can you be? The fact that he was an angel did not keep him from greed and deception and rebellion. The perfect environment didn't keep man from sin and rebellion in the Garden of Eden. And the destruction of Achan is an analogy of what must happen to sin in your life and mine. Sin must be destroyed. That's the point. The warfare, you see, was not just against Canaanites, Jericho, and Ai. If you want victory, you have to deal with sin. Ellen White wrote, the Christian life is a battle and a march, but the victory to be gained is not won by human power. The field of conflict is the domain of the heart. The battle which we have to fight, the greatest battle that was ever fought by man, is the surrender of self to the will of God, the yielding of the heart to the sovereignty of love. You know how hard that is. You know what a struggle that is, to give up and give in. That's from her little book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, page 141. The battle is an internal one, as I've said. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers of wickedness. And we have to take such a drastic, final attitude toward the sin in our own hearts. But remember, it's not your blood that counts, but Jesus' blood. The blood he shed on the cross and the blood that he is using now in his ministry in heaven. If we confess our sins, says 1 John, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All you have to do for cleansing is confess and forsake. Jesus died for you. And for me. God told Joshua and the Israelites, you cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. Chapter 7, verse 13. And so in Christian warfare, my friends, there are some times when subtraction instead of addition are necessary for victory. Some things have to be gotten rid of. Evangelism brings in a harvest. But revival can, as one result, blow away the chaff. Let's take care of those Achans that lurk in our own heart. I think our church will be impotent against the real enemy as long as we are preoccupied with tribal warfare and squabbles. We need to learn that in this warfare, nothing less than a united, full-scale offensive by all the people of God will triumph. Just after great victory, we're most vulnerable. We've had 150 years of phenomenal history as a denomination. We're rapidly becoming more respected and admired as a church and as a people. Watch out. Watch out. Because the temptation is to settle down in comfort and forget to guard the avenues of the soul. What is the worst thing that could happen to us? Persecution? Suffering? Struggle? Want? No. Comfort. Yes. Comfort and ease. No battle. There is no truce or armistice with the devil, you see. Troops like Achan don't triumph. But Caleb, now he's something else again. Caleb enters the scene here. We meet him again in chapter 14 when he is 85 years old. And you know, great people are not complicated. There's no duplicity. Simplicity of life is the word for great people. Through the years, Caleb's faith never wavered, no matter what happened or who made speeches. The background to his story is in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, and we have to go back 45 years to when he was 40 years old, when Moses sent the 12 spies, one from each tribe, to take a look at Canaan and to bring back a report. And there was immediately a great contrast between troops. The majority said the people are strong, the cities are fortified. Numbers 13:31 reports that we're not able to go up against the people because they're too strong for us. But Caleb said, chapter 13, verse 30, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. They saw the same things. They both saw the same things. They saw the fortified cities. They saw the troops. They saw the soldiers. They saw the strength of the cities. They both saw the same things. Caleb and Joshua measured what they saw against God and His power. The others measured it against their own weak strength. Tremble or triumph, that was the issue. Great giants and a little God, or great God and little giants. And at that report, the people wanted to go back to Egypt. They dishonored God because they wanted to avoid the trouble and the struggle of the journey. And God made it plain that the land of blessing, inherited only by faith and obedience, had to be withheld from a whole generation, except Caleb and Joshua. Caleb had the determination of faith, the willingness to obey, a fixed purpose, a single-mindedness, a forward look. He was never involved in rebellion. He was never a grumbler, never skeptical, never bitter, never unbelieving, never yearned for Egypt, never put his own welfare ahead of the nation. And what a moment that was when that saint of 85 stepped forward from the ranks on the day when Canaan was divided among the tribes and claimed the promise and his reward. Turn to chapter 14 of Joshua. And you get that story beginning at verse 6. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, you know, he's 85 years old now, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Now he's reminding Joshua about this. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard them, that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. And so Joshua gave him Hebron as his inheritance. And so it says Hebron has belonged to Caleb ever since. Then the land had rest from war. I'm still as strong today. Wow. I'm still as strong in faith today as I was 40 years ago when Moses promised that to me. His strength and faith never weakened or wavered. Give me this hill country. Give me this mountain. That kind of a person has power to open springs of blessing for other people. And he shared his blessing, his inheritance, with his daughter and her husband and his descendants. I think you know at that stage of life, 85, maybe sooner for some of us, it's good to take a backward look to see from where and from how far we've come, how God has led. Not to live and to dwell in the past, but to assure ourselves of divine guidance, to vindicate our faith, ready to receive the promise. Church members like Caleb are a blessing to pastors. I've known some like that. Always there, always dependable, always supportive, always strong. They're never members of telephone committees. You know who? Yakety yak behind the scenes over the telephone. And create all kinds of problems and trouble. His life became sweet and gracious and Christ-like. His love never waned. The one place in all the land that he cherished more than anything else was Hebron, and that's what he wanted. That was his goal. That was his reward for faithfulness. Hebron was the most powerful stronghold of the enemy, but it was his. It was the place of fellowship, of love, and communion with God. And we have to all seek to find our Hebrons, like Caleb. And they're there. But mark this. When Satan sees that we are determined to reach our Hebrons, he is stirred to furious opposition. You can expect it. Hebrons was Caleb's by promise and the gift of God, but he had to dislodge the enemy before he could possess his possession. And he pressed on at 85 until Hebron was his. What does it say in chapter 14? I read it already. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb ever since because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. I read that. So he is a perfect example of the kind of troops that triumph in spiritual warfare. Listen to some of the final words of Joshua to the people of Israel. If you turn over to chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 15. He says, let's read verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. This is a Shechem where the covenant is being renewed again. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And then verse 23. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. And on that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws and recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. And he dies, then he's buried. He died at the age of 110, and they buried him at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim. Yeah. And Joshua's bones were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver. Well, there's still a little more coming, but anyway, let's sing one more song before we go to sleep. It's an Adventist anthem, number 214. If we still have a pianist, would you go away? Somebody play for us. 214, we have this hope. This is the Adventist anthem. Now, the Lutheran anthem is A Mighty Fortress. And I still love that song. It's in our hymnal. But this is an Adventist anthem. We have this hope. Let's stand. Church up in Bessemer, we always end our worship service on Sabbath with this song. By the way, we've changed the name of that congregation. It is now Christ Community Church of Seventh-day Adventists. Christ, our Lord, is identified. Our ministry is for the community, and it is the church, the body of Christ, ecclesia, the called out ones in that community. Lord, thank you for today. Grant us rest and peace so that we can face a new day in the joy of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.